Is it a little bit cooler in here yet for everybody? This much cooler? Yeah. I can feel it. Oh, it must be the fans. Yeah. A little bit cooler, I think. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And we're back in chapter 5 where we were 2 weeks ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Interesting passage. The language is difficultly constructed. If you're reading your King James Version as opposed to another version, you'll notice it's very difficult to read this. That's because this particular passage, more so than most of Paul's epistles and passages in the epistles, he switches to varying tenses. Does anybody remember in school the tenses of the language that you speak? English teachers? You guys know. Past, present, future. The Greek also has another tense called the aorist tense. A good example that's found in Matthew 28, and the Bible says, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It's in the aorist tense, not the past, not the present, not the future. Or the past perfect, anything. It's in the aorist. And the aorist tense is something that occurs specifically at a particular time in the past, but continues on through the present and the future. A little bit different we have in English. So instead of, it says in the King James and your modern translations also, "Go ye therefore," the actual Greek says, it intimates, having already been sent, continue to go. The impetus isn't on the fact that you've now been called go in the actual language. It's you've been called already. Now continue to go. So it's not a new thing. It's an additional thing you're encouraged by. Paul does that in these 7 verses more than any place else in the Bible just about. Aorist tense, the future tense, the past tense, the future tense, the present tense. You don't get any of that in the English at all. Not the way it's described. But what you do get is a sense of it. So we can still get the overall feel of what's being said there from the original language. And he's basically talking about being new. But he's going to use phrases like the old person. He's going to use phrases like, conviction, but not necessarily that word. He's going to use a word like, we'll read them all. But they're a little bit different. But it's important structurally because we are individuals who have been changed. So at the first part of the chapter 5, he's dealing with the context in which he's dealing with the resurrection. He then encourages us by the fact that we'll all appear before Jesus at the Bema seat. When we die, our souls will, not our bodies, but our souls will, and then we'll go right to heaven. Then there's a pause. And then he goes into this part. He talks about the love of Christ. Now remember, this is the 4th book he wrote to the Corinthians. It was the 2nd one canonized, and we call it 2 Corinthians. And he's writing this to tell them and teach them and encourage them and to thank them for the last letters that he wrote for finally turning over. But in so doing, he wants us to understand what it means to love Christ. What does it mean positionally to love Christ? I mean, I could ask each one person here to say, what do you love? Flowers, spaghetti, your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your kids, your parents, the Cubs, Saturdays. I mean, there's such a range. But the love for our Christ is supposed to be like an agape sort of love, and a love in which God loves us in that way. He loves us above himself with that regard. We are to love one another. As a matter of fact, we're commanded to love one another. We're not given a choice. When it comes to love and forgiveness, you're not given a choice as a believer. Your choice is that you could be obedient or disobedient. But the fact of the matter is we are to love one another, especially the brethren. And that doesn't mean you want to hug them. That doesn't mean you even have to like them. It just means you have to want what's best for them even above yourself. Your desire for them is that they can do well, and you pray for them that God will bless them. And you love them like that. We choose to forgive. We choose to love. We can only do that because we have been changed intrinsically by Christ. And this is a passage that alludes to it. So if you have your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and following. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we are all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them that rose again. Again, verse 14. For the love of God constraineth. Anybody got another word for constraineth?
Compels.
Compels, controls. Yeah, and they all mean the same thing. We just don't use constrain so much. When we think of constrain nowadays, I worked in a lot of psych hospitals. When I think of constraining, we're talking a different kind of constraining. But this compels us. It doesn't restrain us, that kind of thing. This thing, it controls. It compels. For the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Does anybody know what that means? If one died for all, who would that be?
Jesus.
And if he died for all, then we're all dead. How do you come to that conclusion from that passage? That if one person died for one, then we're all dead. What's that even mean?
All mankind fell into sin.
We're all dead to sin. We're all dead in sin, yeah. He died for all of us. Once again, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, conclude, that if one had died for all, rhetorically speaking, then we're all dead, because it's illogical to assume that God died for everyone and we're not all dead. He died for all people. We are all dead. You know, there are some people believe that they weren't born in original sin. They believe that they were born in a derivative of it. And then there are some people who believe the original sin doesn't pass on at all. All of us are sinners by virtue of original sin. And he died for all because we're all dead. So how are we dead? You don't feel dead. You walk around, you breathe, you talk, smell, go to the bathroom, sleep, eat. So what does it mean that we're all dead?
Spiritually
dead. We're not dead to sin. We're dead in sin. Remember the picture of the baptismal. As you're standing in the water, getting ready to be baptized, you're dead. Then you're buried. Then you're raised to walk in newness of life. Death, burial, resurrection. We are so far from the theology of the truth of this that it's hard for us to even comprehend it, even though we've experienced it. We are dead in sin. Before you're a Christian, you are dead in sin. You are buried dead in sin. The world doesn't know they're spiritual zombies. They feel tactile and alive and animated and everything else. But in sin, they are dead. They've already been concluded and deduced and declared guilty until they know Christ. And then they're forgiven and justified and reconciled and redeemed and sanctified and all those doctrines that will come up. But until then, they're dead. For the love of Christ controls us, compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all of us, if Jesus died for all of us, then we all must be dead. It's a statement based on that. It's if then. Go to. Remember the original computer stuff back in the 70s? Fortran. Anybody remember that stuff? What a nightmare. I didn't even understand. I got A's in it. I had no idea. Make a circle, make a square, draw a line, and act like you know what you're doing. Right? Had no idea. But God's love controls, compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, Jesus, then we are all dead, because he died for everyone. Henceforth, by conclusion, by deduction, we must all be dead. It's just a linear thought here. We all must be dead. And then 15 says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live for themselves, unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It is concluded that if he died for all, and we're part of that all, that we in turn should not henceforth live for ourselves, which is answering the question to the both the Docetists and the ascetics. A lot of people believe that, well, now that I'm a Christian, or a lot of people are told that we believe, that now that you're a Christian, you can do whatever you want to do. You're once saved, you're saved forever, and that is all true. I can't get rid of salvation because I couldn't earn it. I can't possibly get it. I can't even fathom maintaining it. It's a gift. And so others would come to the conclusion there are Arminians of the world who believe you've got it. You can lose your salvation, that kind of stuff. They believe then that we have a hall pass, basically do what we want to do since we've been saved. And this verse says just the opposite. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In other words, for the ones he died for and rose again for that have accepted, we're compelled to live for him. And we don't have the right in turn to live just for ourselves. What a selfish thing. We live 80 years and God died for us. And now we can say thank you because for the next bazillion we're going to be with him. Now I know that's a common theme that I like to talk about because it compels me, so to speak. But it's very important. It's everything. You're not going to have anything fair in this world. I mean, some of your histories and your backgrounds and how you were raised and what you went through and your parental stuff. Some of you came from decent homes. Some of your homes stunk. Some of you didn't know your parents. Some of you were raped and molested, and some of you were beaten, and some of you were nasty and ornery yourselves until Jesus saved you. Amen. I mean, that is the way it is. We're a bunch of heathens. There's two-year-old babies, one-year-old, a bunch of heathens, man. They want what they want when they want when they want it. And it's unfair. My little granddaughter, man, they're a bunch of knuckleheads, man. But that's normal for them. You're supposed to be when you're that age. All you know is that the world exists to take care of you. I'm hungry, feed me. I'm dirty, change me. I'm sleepy, put me to bed. I want, give it to me. And they don't know that's wrong because they don't know because they're a year and a half. The problem is if they don't change and they grow up to be 30, it's a problem. And most people do, but some don't. We're born sinners, but we're not accountable until we get to a certain age and we fully understand. And at that point, we understand that through Scripture as we get older, that God's love, it compels us because he died for all, then we all must be dead. And if he did die for all, then they which live should henceforth live unto themselves, not unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. It only makes linear sense. Do you see the argument here being unfolded? Susie's granddaughter is going to be a lawyer. This is just straight didactic thinking. If you're presenting yourself as far as a form of speech, you present the scenario, you start off broad, you go to specific, you come to linear deductions, then you go back to specific at the end to address it. Real simple speech pattern. And that's what Paul's doing here. If he died for all, that means he died for all of us. And since he died for all of us, that means we are compelled to serve him because we can't live for ourselves. Would make sense. Verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no one after the flesh. This verse is really interesting. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. There is no, you cannot say that verse more confusingly than they did in the King James and the New American Standard. It is difficult, the construction of it. What is it even saying? Again, after the context of the love of Christ constrains us. He died for all of us, therefore we should not live unto ourselves because he died for us too. Because of this, henceforth, we regard no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet know him henceforth no more. In other words, Paul is saying in a roundabout way, the difficult construction of this is difficult, that essentially, no one after the flesh, he sees everything in the world, all Christians as flesh, all non-Christians, all humans as fleshy, which would mean that we're not of God in the sense of who we are. We know no man after the flesh. And then he has to back up a little bit, because he did know Christ before Christ was crucified. And he saw him in the flesh, but then after the fact, but now we can't anymore. Does anybody have an ESV on them today? An English Standard Version? Anybody? I looked up about 9 translations. Willow, read verse 8 translations. Read 18 for, or 16 for us.
For now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no more.
One more time. Yeah, all humanity is reduced down to just people of the flesh. And Paul once said, I don't even recognize that anymore. We're just humans. However, Jesus, I did recognize him, but we don't regard him before he arose from the dead. And now only Christ is different. Other translations say it differently. In every context, it makes it difficult to understand. But basically, Paul regarded Christ as merely another man before he was saved. And it's a worldly view that humans are humans. Henceforth, though we know man after the flesh. In other words, all humans are the same. Though we have known Christ after the flesh before I knew his Christ, yet now henceforth, now we know him. Now we know him no more, like unto the flesh. Paul's saying Jesus is the only one that's unique because he is different. We are all dead, like everyone of the flesh is dead in sin. And that's why verse 17 in context makes so much more sense. Verse 17 then says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, actually. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. What a wonderful passage of Scripture, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. You go from death to life. Now, nobody on the planet can see that you are walking around a dead man, or a dead woman, or a dead teenager. They can't tell that. You look alive because you're breathing, eating, talking, but it's different. Once we get saved, we are a new creation, a new creature. Now, what does that even mean? Well, it says old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. All things are become new. You really don't need the adjective, but it means all things have become new. It's not future, it already has. All things have become new. What does it mean, all things have become new? Remember, the first two verses talk about we're dead. We are dead in sin. We are dead. And now we're alive. We are new creatures. We have been forgiven. Behold, all things, we have become a new creature. That means all the good, nasty, horrible, everything that we've done in the flesh of our own power and nature outside of the sphere of God's influence dwelling within us through the Holy Spirit has all been done through our own power. Now, God, I believe, in his sovereign way, will still help us, our paths move so that every human being can ultimately come to him. But we all have to say yes. But before we say yes, it's still we're in sin. We are dead. And then when we accept him, we're alive. It's just like being buried. Death, burial, baptized, standing in sin, under the water, and being lifted up. You got a new life. Now, the water doesn't make you saved. If you go down a dry sinner, you come up a wet one, right? The fact of the matter is, it's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. But this picture is, we are new. That means everything that's been done, we've done, thought, behavior, action, deeds, anything, a mission, commission, you name it, we are new creatures. I cannot tell you, I mean, I've been to lots of, just a bunch of psychological conventions, and I know a lot of psychiatrists, psychologists, and I've worked with them for almost 40 years, and most of them I wouldn't send my dog to. But there are some that are pretty competent. But the fact of the matter is, we're all sinners, and we are undone, uncleaned, unfit, and our brains aren't right. Anybody say amen?
Amen.
Rest of you are lying. Yeah, because that's how we are. We're sinners. We are sinners. The best of us are hopelessly selfish, hopelessly, whatever. But we are new creatures. It's being told by our community, both medically and psychologically, that when you have a certain disorder, or you have a certain personality disorder, or stuff's been done to you that have created within you this paradigm in which your brain and body have got to adjust to it over the decades to live, you're being told that there's really no way out of it, that's just the way it is. It's all a lie. Is there anything that Jesus can't heal?
No.
Everything but schizophrenia, he can't heal that one. That's right. And he can't heal bipolar disorder. And he can't change you if you were a pedophile when you were younger. He can't change that either. This stuff makes me so stinking and mad sometimes. Is there anything my God can't do? Do you really want that God?
No.
Thank you, Ethan. That's right. You don't. My God can do anything. Now, is it likely that he will?
No.
He wants to. But what if the person doesn't want to? That's fine, too. Then on the other hand, when the apostles are walking along with Jesus, and he reaches down to you, saying this, and he says, do you want to see? Yep. Reaches down, spits in the dirt, makes his eyes. He says, now you can see. And he says, go sin no more, dude. Don't go sin no more. He didn't say dude. He just says, go sin no more. And so the apostles are going, oh, this blindness came from sin. So then later, you remember the story I told you, we even mentioned it before several times. He's walking through the Jerusalem. He goes by the Pool of Siloam. He walks over hundreds of people lying down on their cots and their pallets. And he comes to one and goes, what's going on? He goes, I can't get in the water because every time the water moves, I want to jump in there because then I'll be fixed magically through the spring that fed underneath it. But I can't get in there. And Jesus said, do you want to walk? He goes, yes. For 38 years, I've wanted to walk. Take up your bed, which is a bunch of sheets and pallets or clothing, cloth, blankets, and walk. And he did. So his apostles naturally came to him because on the heels of the other one, he said, sin no more. They said, well, Jesus, who sinned this time? His mother, his father, or him? And then Jesus said, no, none of them. Nothing but so that the glory of God can be made manifest. And so we as humans, we can't look at any situation and say, this happened because they did this. This probably happened because they did that. It's their fault. It's their parents' fault. We can't judge that because we don't know. We really don't know. Every now and then we might know because of the circumstances and the person tells us and we're told we were there, whatever. But generally speaking, we don't know. You mean God would let someone for 38 years be paralyzed and not walk, so that God can be glorified in front of all these people inside the gates of Jerusalem during the feast of the Passover? Yes. God is God. He makes no mistakes. That man he could see until they killed him, or he died. He dies in heaven. He's still in heaven. He can still see. We win. We are new creations. God can change anything. They'll tell you that's naive, that's silly, that's delusional, that once this happened, it's always going to be. No, it's not. How arrogant and short-sighted. Just because it was doesn't mean it'll always be. We have frontal lobes and we can say no and we can choose. Your dog can't. We can. That's why we're held accountable for it. We can change. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, brand new, inside and out. Old things are passed away. Impulses, thoughts, inabilities to fight those impulses, thoughts, and behaviors. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, you're still a sinner when you get saved. You still got your sin nature. You still have your historical past. You still have the imagery, the smells, the sounds, the visions of your mind of what you've been in through. However, now when they come through your brain, instead of sitting there idly and we parking on it and being beat up by it, we can say no. And we can cast it away. We can even know to say we can say no. Because most people don't. Most people really think that when they're driving down the road and they're fighting with their mate and they're crying and they're blubbering and they're feeling terrible and they see a semi and their first thought is, I'm going to pull out in front of the semi. And then they don't do it. Their conclusion? I'm going crazy. I'm losing it. I am losing it. I'm going crazy. Well, let me share another thought. The devil hates you. Satan hates you. And you ain't messing with Lucifer. He ain't messing with Ping and Trump and everybody else. And I like Donald Trump. You don't think the devil doesn't mess around with all the leaders of the world? We got demons and they mess with us all the time. You get an argument with your friend in the morning, I guarantee you on the way to work you're being bombarded. And in the quietness you're being bombarded. Then you're being bombarded with memory. And then the future of what could happen by virtue of memory. And he bombs us all the time so that we can't stay focused. So is it any unreal thing that when things are going bad, our minds are going crazy, and we're just telling ourselves all this negative? An unbeliever has no chance. And if you remember, before you were a believer, what those days were like, man, you could go from zero to off the reservation in like 2 seconds if something bad happens to you. You want to kill somebody, do something you would never do, think something you would never think, go someplace you would never go, feel something you would never feel, and it could take this long. And you're there. And the world that doesn't know Jesus has no defense for it other than sheer will. We have the Holy Spirit. And so when that stuff enters our brain and we start spiraling down, we got to exercise discipline and say, no, Jesus loves me. I am forgiven. This is crazy. I know it's the devil. Go back to hell. I rebuke you. Whatever you want to say. My favorite word is no. You've heard me say that before. Just out loud, randomly driving down the road. Nope. If somebody's with me, then yeah, the guy's lost it. Just say nope. I just say it all the time. Nope. Nope. Nice try. Well, that never ends until we die. But we have the ability to differentiate imposed thinking, our own thoughts from our past, and something on the outside. The world has no clue that those three things exist. We do, because we're new creatures. We are new creations of God once we get saved. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to him, to himself, by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I love that, reconcile. The word reconcile, I didn't write the word down, but the Greek word, I forget what it is now, lomasar, commissar, I forget, commissary. But it means to separate two things that were at once at enmity one with another. Such a nice word you could use. They use a lot in those fill-in-the-dot things. Enmity. Difference between. We have been reconciled. There's no more enmity between us and God, which tells us that prior to that, there was. We are now on God's side. We've been reconciled to God, which means before we weren't. So many people think they're in the middle. Now, they know you've got people over here that are killing people and selling drugs and raping women and doing stuff. They're going to hell, yeah, no doubt about that. And then you got the people over here who go to church who know how to dress differently. They're going to heaven. By the way, both of these are not necessarily correct. But then they figure, a lot of people figure, like I did before I was saved, that there's this group kind of in the middle. They're not as bad as these guys. But they know they're not as good as these guys. And they're only 19, 18, 17, so they're bound to be stupid. That's understandable. God gets it. So I'll just be stupid for a while longer. And then when I'm older, I'll just kind of start edging this way as I get, I'll get married and get boring, have kids, and then life goes away anyway. So I kind of be moving this way. Does anybody remember thinking that way? Man, I did. Then I came to the conclusion, nah, man, you're just going to hell. That's all there is to it. And the guy who's coming next week to speak, his father led me to Christ. I mean, he asked me straight out, and I was drunk. And there were three of us, and they all went to church but me, and they all said they're going to heaven because they were baptized or they did this. And he looked at me and he goes, how about you, young man? What's your name? And I said, Jim Elliott. He goes, well, if you died right now, where are you going? I said, I'm going to hell. He goes, why did you say this? Because I'm drunk right now. And he goes, well, would you like to know how you go to heaven? I went, well, okay. So he had me come back behind this thing. And Amazing Grace Mission, I stayed back there for 3 hours and drank a pot of coffee and came out sober and saved. It's an amazing story. I love Amazing Grace Mission. And his son's going to be here next week to speak to us. But I mean, I was lost. And I knew it. And I was getting to the point where I didn't give myself any chance for coming back at all, because I was lousy on the inside. Some of you are lousy on the inside more so than others. Some of you are darker. I'd rather use that term, are darker than others. But you still stink the same if you don't know Christ. I just want to be so politically correct today. Bunch of stinking sinners, not just sinners. We stink. We're sinners. We're removed from God. And some people can be removed from God with a smile on their face and being kind. Others can flip off the whole world and drive off on their Harley and kick the door down. In God's eyes, they're both saying no God. One saying no God, I won't submit. One saying I really don't want a God because I'm good enough without him. I mean, how do you ever get to hell on your own? Well, we choose heaven. And that was all of us until we knew Christ and we became new creatures. And now in verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to him by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation so that we could do that to others. We have been shown the light, pulled from death, rescued from the last breath, however dramatic you want to be, of dying in the sand. Someone has reached down there, God, using someone else sometimes to help, to lift the sea, and has pulled us out. And now with your first breath, what, you want to go to Cabo and be an all-inclusive and stay drunk for a week? Or do you want to tell others about the one that saved you? Because maybe they're suffocating. That's what it's talking about here. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself, Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Do the same thing for us to reconcile. To wit, basically understanding, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing or giving their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That is a idea of doing reconciliation work. For he hath made him, verse 21, to be sin for us, because he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. God, who was flesh, but really was until when he rose from the dead. Paul said, I knew him as flesh, and then I saw him rose from the dead, and then I can't consider him not like that anymore. He's no longer dead. We're all dead. And that one who was dead died for us. And since he died for us, we've been given life. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. Consequently, we've been reconciled. We have been forgiven. We have been changed, cleansed. And now we need to go do the same thing. That's what he's saying is in a short, kind of interesting way of saying it, constructing all the dialogue from the first four chapters. It's funny, if you want to read a text that's well written, it's a very intelligent writing, especially in the Greek, read Timothy's writings in the Greek, or allude to it when you study it. He speaks differently than James does. James speaks like he's from Sitka. I mean, he's not like Forrest Gump by no means. Stupid is as stupid does. Although I really like Forrest Gump. This is pretty simple. James, straightforward. Peter, very intelligent. More so than Timothy, even Peter is, as far as the writing. But Paul typically doesn't go into a lot of changes of tenses of speech and syntactical changes. But he does in sometimes, especially when dealing with the nature of God and his perfection. Have you got to this yet, Josh, in grad school? Have you looked at this yet? It's pretty fascinating stuff. It is. It's funny because God wrote the Bible for us and gave it to us so we could have it forever through people who are inspired. So all generations and ages can have the Word of God in their hand and say, this is God's Word. It's simple enough that a seven-year-old gets it. For whoso shall call upon Jesus shall be saved. Done. And it's simple, and it's complicated enough to where you can study your entire life, and when you come to the end of your life, you can be reasonably suggested that you've been introduced to it when it comes to all of everything. The Bible's not holding super, super secrets. It's made so that we can have enough of what we need. But there's always more in there. It's interesting. This is God's word. And to see Paul write like this, it's pretty interesting, because he didn't write like this in Galatians and Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Thess. But the wording is pretty powerful. It's pretty interesting. We are new creations. We are forgiven, made whole with new minds. Old things are passed away. They're there. They're not here. They are there. I'm brand new. But the old stuff wants to be tethered and be pulled along in life. Stuff that you know that no one else in this universe knows, except maybe one person, except maybe nobody. But God and you know, and we all have that. And it wants to follow us. And it wants to be a lead ball holding us. God has forgiven us for it. We're new creations. We are not who we once were. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be free in that, and then in turn not have to deal with it as you're dragging your leg, to move forward and teach others what it's like to be free from all that stuff? The ministry of reconciliation, just like Paul's talking about here. We have got to forgive ourselves, and that's not some kind of self-help, blah, blah, blah. You got to forgive yourself because Jesus has. God has forgiven you for everything you've done, you'll do, and will do. And yet we don't. It's one thing not to forgive someone else. It's another thing not to forgive yourself. I should have never done that. Duh. I can't believe I ever did that. Well, you're a stupid human. I can't believe I ever thought that. Well, of course you are. You're a sinner. I can't believe you don't trust me, Dad. Of course I don't trust you. You're 15. I don't trust anybody 15. Get home. Duh. Some of this stuff is common sense, you know. On the other hand, God's very patient with us. He loves us. He really does. He wants us to be free. Not free, what the argument would be, to do whatever you want to do. Free to be new and joint reconcilers of God. I have been freed from my shackles. I want to go create some new ones. I want to go live in debauchery and stupidity or arrogance and ignorance and laziness because I've been cleansed? Or do I want to tell the whole world's in that same position the answer to the problem? Jesus will set you free. The ministry of reconciliation. And that's all Paul's saying in this passage. He's going to go in chapter 6 and go a different direction. But that's what he's saying. And he says it in such a difficult way. But they're really neat verses. I am a new creation. Therefore, we are new creatures in Christ. New creation, new creatures, new creations, same Greek word. The new, we're new. Brand new. You mean God, I know you've forgiven me, and I know that you've taken away my sin, but don't you still see me as that guy? Don't you still think of me of what I did? Don't you still know what I wanted to do? And you already know what I want to do in the future. God, you can still see me as sinless and spotless? Yes. He really can. Thank God for that. Because God the Father can't even look on us if we're not covered by the blood. You're not partially covered. There's no partial grace. There's no lordship grace. There's no temporary grace. It's all amazing grace in the sense of once you're saved for life by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves or of works, lest anyone should boast. What a gift. The other side of that is propels us. We're Christians. We're forgiven. We're new creatures. You've been reconciled. Now go and reconcile yourself with others. But if I keep looking behind me, remember what I did, what was done, kind of let it go. That's a very pervasive theme in all this. It's all about Christ. I am brand new. God, do you see my sin? No. Is it because I'm such a good guy? No. It's because my son died for you and you accepted him. I'll take that. Amen? Whew, that's everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving me. Thank you for loving our church and every individual in it, Father. You died for all humanity. Many will not know you, but many will. And we pray for those who will come to you, Lord. I pray that we can be a part of the ministry of reconciliation, that you would allow us to be hands and feet. But God, for us to be usable for now and in the future, we've got to get over the past. We can't be swimming in yesterday, Lord, if we're supposed to walk around today and get to tomorrow. Help us, Father, to do that. We are cleansed. Do we deserve it? No. Do we forgive it? No. Do we deserve it? No. But we are, by your grace, and we thank you for it. Help us to live our lives on purpose, Lord, being assured of what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 56. Let's sing the first verse, hymn number 56. You're all here today. We do have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock, study the book of Ezekiel. Come and join us if you like. And it's good to see you all. School's going to be out this week for most schools. Most colleges are done already, of course. High schools and little schools are getting out, so, you know, pray for the little ones. And, I don't know, it's a good time. January, February, March, and April go so fast. It's gone in a heartbeat. Well, pray next week for John Gardner. They're traveling up from southern Tennessee. I think he's speaking at Grace Community next Sunday night, but I'm not positive. I think so. He's speaking here in the morning, so it'll be a nice blessing to have him. So, once again, there's a plate back there in the back if you'd like to give for the Becky Robinson family. We're not going to take it out of the offering unless we don't have much at all. I've got 60 in my office given to me from someone else to give. So we got a little bit, so we'll go with that. But if we don't have enough, then we may have to think of something else. We'll figure that out. Just give what God wants you to give. Just be obedient. If he says, nah, then don't do it. If he says, yep, then do it. Pretty simple. Just be obedient, right? I'm glad you're all here. Let's close in a word of prayer today. Sam, would you close today, sir?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the day you've given us. Please watch over us this week and give us strength and wisdom to get through. And Lord, most of all, thank you for loving us, because none of us deserve it. Without your love, we couldn't do anything in this world, Lord. Lord, thank you for your message today and letting us hear your word. And thank you for dying for our sins, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.